have experienced exile, or they will experience exile, so did Adam and Eve. And that Adam and Eve story is, in fact, their story. He's a brilliant writer, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's a brilliant writer. But the same goes for us today, you and me, that we can look back at this story, at Adam and Eve's story, and we can see our story in their story. This is important because for us as Christians, we know we have been saved and we are redeemed in Christ. But until the day that Jesus returns and all things are made perfectly new and we live with him sinless and perfect with him, we're still going to have this struggle and this fight against sin in our lives. And so it would do us well to kind of look back at the beginning to see what is the root of sin. And I'm going to understand a few things, and it's okay for you guys to feel a few things this morning too, especially during the first half of this passage, that you might feel the weight of sin a little bit. All right, you might feel the weight of sin. There might be some things that come to your mind that weigh heavily on your shoulders. But keep hope and know that just as this passage will say, we do have hope. We do have hope. And that while sin has separated us from God, we can hope in redemption. And we have hope in redemption and in victory through Jesus. Let me pray and then we'll go ahead and get started. God, I come before you this morning. It's just full of a lot of things, God. Just as many of us walk in here today, maybe full of a lot of chaos, a lot of highs from this week, maybe some lows. But regardless, God, you do not change. You are the God of the heavens, and you are over the heavens. You are over the earth. And God, you are over our very hearts and our very moment today. And so, God, we thank you for allowing us to gather to hear from your word. I just pray that your spirit would move in us, God, move through your word. Help stir our hearts, Lord, to just hold fast to your word, and that Jesus would be honored and glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we know, the first two chapters of Genesis describe God's creation of the world and describes God's creation of man and woman. And he gives this this responsibility and this work for both of them to do, to tend the garden as they're living in paradise with God. And they're to do so not just by the work of their hands, but they're to do so most importantly by listening to the word of God, by hearing it, by holding fast to it, believing in it, and then acting on it. As long as they stay tethered to God's word, then they can live with God forever. They'll live with God forever in perfect relationship. We're starting here in chapter 3, verse 1, we see a great problem occur. And actually, I'm in chapter 4, so let me turn back one page. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, or when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil.' And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate of it. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." As we look back at this, we can see that this curse has entered paradise. And for whatever reason, my mind goes to the book and the movie Holes, where this young man by the name of Stanley Yelnats, the third or fourth or fifth or whatever his name is, has a family curse that's upon him. And everything that goes bad in his life, him and his family, they always blame it on their great-great-grandfather. I'm messing it up. It's they're no good for nothing, pig-stealing great-great-grandfather. And from that, everything that goes wrong in their life, they blame it on this. They blame it on a family member from the past. And I'm like, man, that's silly. But then I look back and I can see things in my life from my family, from their history, where I'm like, man, a lot of the sin that had entrapped me was very much so a sin problem during their lives. That's my beautiful baby daughter, so it's okay if she does that. From their very lives, and it has entrapped me as well. And I feel the same way. And it has entrapped me. And I tend to look back and I blame and I blame and I blame. And I say it's because of my grandfather, my dad, or my family that has caused this sin to enter our family that I'm still struggling with it. Israel's probably looking back at Adam and Eve in the same way. In fact, there are times when sin will come up in my life and I look back and be like, man, if it wasn't for Adam and Eve, we would not have to be dealing with this. Without realizing the fact that I too play a part in the sin that has so separated me from God. And so we see the first thing we must know about sin and the root of sin is how sin attacks and how it attacked Adam and Eve here in the garden. First starts off, says, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Strictly speaking, he was just speaking about the serpent, a snake, very wise, very smart. And for whatever reason that God allowed and the tool that this was used by Satan to tempt man and woman, he possesses the serpent and he goes up to the woman and he says to the woman, we don't know what dialogue has happened before, but at some point he says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Man, sin first attacks us by questioning God, by questioning his very goodness and his word in our life. Did God really say? And what's unique here too in the Hebrew text is that God has a general name of Elohim, but he has a covenant specific name of Yahweh for his people. Elohim can mean God or gods of anything. People use the name Elohim to describe all the gods in the world, but Yahweh was specific because Yahweh was the one true God, the one Lord over all things. In this specific part, Moses articulately displays Satan using God's name as Elohim, but not recognizing him as Yahweh. So from the very beginning, he is questioning God, and he is trying to have the woman question God by strictly not even giving him the honor and glory that he is due of the one true God. So right from the get-go, we have a distortion of God's word, of God's name himself. Man, in your life, I'm sure you guys can think of things where sin has first approached you by simply asking a question, questioning God. Did God really say? Is it really that bad? Does it really affect all people that you think it does for to participate in that, to give your heart and your mind to this, to your eyes, for your eyes to be given to that? Will it really hurt people around you? Will it really hurt God's heart? Did God really say? Sin questions God. And in response, when sin questions us about God, I know if you're anything like me, I get frantic and I just start thinking things. I'm like, well, no, it doesn't say that, but you know, God, I tend to add to God's law and God's word. We see Eve do the same thing. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or even touch it, or you will die. God had never told them they couldn't touch the tree. They just never touched it because they were told not to eat of it. So it never occurred to them for them to even go near it. But God never told them to not even touch the tree. He just strictly told them, do not eat of the tree. It's not that this tree in and of itself was bad. I mean, God holds all knowledge of all things. It was attaining the true good knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, and the way that they had done so that made it bad, through disobedience rather than obedience and trust in God and his word. So in this moment, we have a question, and then when Eve gets questioned, she automatically speaks up and says, well, no, God told us not to even touch it. So at first, we see Satan kind of creeping up, meticulously asking a question, questioning God. And then as soon as Eve responds in the way that she does and she adds to God's word, he has an opportunity. He sees an opportunity for him to attack. So as soon as she says this, he says, no, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So not only does sin question you, but out of our response to sin, recognizing that we probably don't know how to properly handle God's word when we're not in God's word, the next thing sin does is it attacks and it lies. We see here Satan twists God's truth. Twists it to Eve, says, no, you won't really die. In fact, God doesn't want you to eat of it, because if you eat of it, you're actually going to become like him. You're going to become gods and goddesses. And he doesn't want that. So he's twisting God's word, and he's trying to make it seem like God would be offended, or God is scared for us, for man and woman, to become like him, when it's crazy because in the first place, he created us in his image. He created us to be like him. In fact, he created Adam and he created Eve to be his image bearers, to be God's visible representation on earth, to go out to all corners of the earth and to multiply and to make disciples, to make those who know God, who love God, who honor God, who can see and taste in God's beauty without sin, but in perfect relationship with him. They were already like God. They had everything that they needed. But sin had questioned God's goodness, and then sin had twisted God's words. We see Satan here twist God's words to the woman, telling her that God was afraid that they would become like him, making her seem like that there was some good that God was withholding from them. And after this, we see that the woman saw that the tree was good. After God being questioned and his goodness being questioned, after his word and his character being twisted, she's in his trap. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at. So not only would it fill her up, but it was delightful. Why was it so delightful? Well, it was delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. In that moment, Eve saw that this wisdom that she could attain was something that God was withholding from her. And by eating of it, rather than becoming more like God, she becomes more like Satan, rejecting God and his good character. And I look at this, I'm like, man, crazy people. Like, why would you do that? God gave you simple instructions. But then I look at my life, I say, man, that's exactly how sin has wrecked me. It has approached me in different ways in my life, questioning God's authority, twisting his words and his truth. And the further that I'm apart from his word, the more that I believe these lies, and then sin has me and has you exactly where you want it. And then we think, maybe if I could just have this, then I would be happy. I'd be good. And it could even show itself in a way where you might not even look at that thing as something that God is withholding from you. You could look at it as, man, God wants this for me. God wants this for me. This could be good for his kingdom. This could be good to pursue. This could be good to chase. This could be good to hold on to. And you think that, I think that, because God's word has already been twisted in our heart. This happens here, but what we know in John chapter 8, verse 44, in John's gospel, he points back to the garden. If you want to throw that verse up there, it's coming in just a moment. He's pointing back to the garden because he knows that not only is Israel's story read in Adam and Eve's story, but so are the disciples 2,000 years ago, which means our story can be seen as well. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and he is the father of lies. From the very beginning, as he has approached Adam and Eve, he has approached them as a liar, as one who is completely cut off from God, with no hope of redemption, no hope of reconciliation with God. And he hates God so much, and even though we don't know the details of how that happened, what that looks like, we know that he hates God and there's no truth that lives in him. And so his intention to tempt Adam and Eve, his intention to tempt you, is not for your good. It's to lie about God and about his character to make you think that there is some good that you can have apart from God. And as soon as you believe that, and as soon as you question God, sin has you exactly where it wants you. It looks good and it looks desirable, but its true desire is to consume and to kill you. In the following chapter, we have the first murder between Cain and Abel. Two brothers, one in Cain, whose sacrifice was done not out of faith for God, as Abel's was, and God approaches him. He approaches him and he tells him, he asks him, why is he so angry? What's wrong? He says, Cain, I want you to watch out because sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. Its desire is to kill you. It wants you. He's warning him about this. Sin has no desire. It does not have your best intention for it, for you. Its desire is to consume you and to kill you and to completely cut you off from God. I can look back at so many times in my life where that thing that I wanted to hold on to that I thought in a moment would be okay, automatically, I felt the crushing weight of what it actually brought. Even if that thing looked okay and that looked good in the moment. There's one way that it is avoidable, and that's by believing and acting on God's word. We see Adam fail to stand guard just like we, like Adam, fail to stand guard as well. We read on, it says, after she eats of it, it says, then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This whole first part, we see this interaction, this dialogue between the snake and Eve. But what we don't see and who we don't see is Adam. Where's Adam at? This is nuts. Men, this is for us. This is crazy. He was the one created first to tend to the garden. Now, as men, we look, yeah, you know, rough lifestyle, supposed to go and work the land, plant his own crops. Those things are good. I'm from the Midwest. There's a lot of farmers up there. Like, farming is good. Work by your hands is good. But the number one job that God had given Adam was to hear his word, hold tightly to his word, believe it, and act on it, and to protect the garden by God's word. It is not by our own strength that we honor God, but it is by faith in his word, by trusting in him, by leading our family and those around us by God's word in faith. Adam was supposed to do this. Where was Adam? We don't know. I was just thinking, my imagination goes in 100 different directions at times, and I was like, man, was he literally sleeping? I don't know. He probably wasn't. So that's not in the word, so we're not going to make it seem that way. But for me, I'm like, man, he had to be somewhere. He had to be doing something. It could have been that he was just standing there, and he's watching this happen. For one, a talking snake. That's nuts. Those things don't happen. Like, the created order of a snake was where it was, and now this thing is talking. So it could be that he was so entrapped by this talking creature, or maybe so enthralled at the fact that his wife was being seduced by the snake that he didn't know what to do. And he just stood there, struck, unable to move, unable to think, unable to act, as he watches his wife get coiled around the heart by this temptation to disobey and run from God. But whether he was literally sleeping or he was out and about trying to find a tree to scratch his back on, or whether he was standing there just shocked at what was happening, whatever was going on, he failed to stand up for his wife. He failed to stand guard. He was a sleeper. But you know what? So are we. All of us. We fail to stand guard with God's word against the temptations and the things that come into our life. And it might even happen unintentionally or intentionally. It might be that our lives are so filled with busyness. It might be that work is so busy. Extracurriculars with our family are so busy. Even good things that it crunches down the time that we get to spend in God's word. And before we know it, God's word is just kind of a passerby. It's something that we might do once in a while. It's something that we might hold fast to when times are tough. But in the daily rhythm of life, we set it aside. Man, we fail to stand guard. We fail to look at temptation and sin and call it out for what it is, as a murder, as a liar, as a thief that comes to destroy all things, to strip us of our joy that is in Christ. We see sin attack. And we have failed by rejecting God's word and allowing sin to twist around our hearts, just like it did with Adam and Eve. Adam was supposed to stand guard. He failed to do so. So we see how sin attacks. It attacks first by questioning God. Then as it has us right where it wants us, it lies and it twists the truth about God. And then we see something delightful. We go for it. We grab it. We take it. We eat of it. And then it's exactly the opposite of what we were promised or what we think. So after sin has attacked and it enters into our life, the next thing it does is it absolutely poisons us. We think that at times, man, it might not affect me. My sin and the things in my life might not affect others around me, but it very well does. I love the illustration that C.S. Lewis uses about the church. He says the church is one big organism moving, dancing together in one movement, as one body. Now, I don't want you guys to start swaying with me. I did that at Miracle Hill, and a couple guys were kind of moving back and forth, but others looked at me like I was crazy, so I'm not going to ask you guys to do the same. But it's like a nice slow dance with this organism is the church. If one part of that is out of step, it's going to fall over. Everything that we do affects the body of Christ. It affects our family. Whether we keep it private and we don't think that it'll affect or impact other areas of our life, it will, and it does. We are one body bought and redeemed by Christ. Everything we do, good and bad, matters and affects us in different ways. It attacks us and it poisons our entire life. First, with our relationship with God. Verses 7 through 10, it says, after they had eaten the fruit, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I'll stop right there for a moment. The first thing that they noticed, which showed that their relationship with God was broken from their sin, was that they were in fact naked. Now, this doesn't mean that they weren't naked before. They were naked before, but they were unashamed of their nakedness. In other words, they had nothing to be ashamed about because they hadn't sinned. The only thing they knew was living in perfect relationship with God and obedience to God. But as soon as they eat of the fruit, we see that now they are naked and they are ashamed. They're not just looking at each other and they're embarrassed of like, "Oh crap, we're naked." No, they feel the weight of judgment and condemnation. They feel disgusting. They look at each other, and their nakedness is a reminder of their now disgustingness because of their sin against God, because sin has now coiled itself around them, and now they became the very curse that attacked them. They were once naked and unashamed, but now they are naked and ashamed. Their relationship with God is broken. And it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, whether it was in the evening time or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that they knew it was God. They knew that it was his presence showing up in the garden. And the same for us. Because of our sin, we run and we hide. We can go ahead and put on a mask. We can make ourselves seem like we're okay and we're doing all right. But when sin has wrapped itself around us, or we're living in a rhythm of sin in our life deep down, we feel that very weight and shame that Adam and Eve did. And we clothe ourselves with things that are going to try to make us feel better. As we dive deeper into our brokenness, we try to accrue things in life and gather things in life that will make us feel less broken. It could be binge-watching Netflix to wash away all the worries and all the sin and all the brokenness. It could be chasing more of a job and a career to keep yourself busy. It could be chasing relationships, whether friendships or other relationships that are unhealthy because you think those types of things will satisfy you. Maybe clicking purchase, purchase, purchase on Amazon because Amazon Prime makes it so easy today and they have great deals will make us feel better that we can gather things to make ourselves feel a little bit better about ourselves, a little bit more filled, when really we're not addressing the problems that are deep in us, the brokenness. We're trying to sew fig leaves together to make it seem like we're okay. But deep down, we're ashamed, especially when we're confronted with the presence of the Lord. When we open up the Bible, it's as if God's presence is walking right into our lives. And everything that we read, it is God Himself breathing life into our brokenness. And that's going to bring a lot of weight. That's going to bring a lot of not so good feelings to us living in our sin. So the Lord God called out in verse 9, to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And this is how the man responds. He said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I was naked and so I hid. Man, in times of my life when I was just so chained by my sin, and I would open up the Bible like I feel like Adam here. "God, you have revealed yourself to me in your word. I was afraid, and I closed my Bible. I was afraid, so I hid. I didn't want to read on any further. God, I read your word. Maybe I read the whole passage, but then I just hurried up and I forgot about it because I wanted to remind myself. I wanted to try to make myself feel better about the sin in my life. But deep down, I was afraid, God, and I hid." Adam and Eve are now mastered by the enemy, and they're chained down by their sin. They're mastered by their enemy, and they're chained down by their sin. Mark uses this, and he refers back to this in his gospel. In chapter 3, verse 27, when he's speaking of the strong man in his house, the strong man being Satan, and in the world is his home, and we are the people who are chained in his house by our sin, and there's no way out for us. There's no way out for us. There's no way for us to find shelter and to find safety and to find freedom. And unless someone who's stronger than the strong man comes in and unbinds us and breaks our chains of our sin, we are going to be mastered by the one who holds us captive. In this very moment, Adam and Eve go from children of God, created in his image for his purposes, to now mastered by Satan, mastered by their sin, chained by this world, only falling into more brokenness, deeper brokenness. Their relationship with God is broken. Sin poisons our life with God, but also poisons our life together. We see here starting in verse 11. Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked?" After Adam said, I was afraid, so I hid. I also find it unique too that God approaches Adam. He doesn't approach Eve. He's coming for the man. He's like, "I know what you guys were supposed to be doing. You didn't do it. You didn't do what you were called and created to do." He approaches Adam first and he asks him this. He says, then God asks, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man replied, "Well, God, the woman that you gave me and gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit and from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Our relationships, because of sin, when it coils itself around our hearts and it poisons us, not only breaks our relationship with God, but it breaks our relationship with one another. By eating of the fruit, Adam and Eve have died. Spiritually, they're dead. And now they will eventually physically die one day. There's no hope in this moment, in this part of the passage, in their relationship with God. And because there is no hope between them and God, there's no hope between them either. Automatically, God approaches them and he asks him, "What were you doing? Did you not eat of the tree that I command you not to eat of?" And automatically, instead of Adam being repentant and Eve being repentant, and confessing to God, "We messed up, we screwed up," Adam says, "No, God, the woman, not only the woman, but the woman that you created for me, that you gave me to be a companion for me and me for her, she's the one who made me sin. She did it, not me. She took from the tree and I ate. I look back, I'm like, man, did he wake up? All I was doing was sleeping, or I was just so struck by this talking snake. But this woman, she's the one who was ensnared by him, not me. It's not my fault. It's never my fault. So then the Lord God asked the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent, the one that you created, God, deceived me and I ate. So Eve doesn't say, you know what? Yeah, I was ensnared. I was ensnared by Satan's traps and I gave in. She said, no. I'm going to keep this ball rolling. I get blamed, I blame. I get blamed, I blame. The man says, the woman you gave me, she did this to me. The woman says, no, your created snake. You see how silly this is, right? A snake, one that's created on the lower part of the chain from Adam and Eve. It's because of him that I did this. It's because of him that I fell to sin. I can think of so many examples in my life when I just blamed other people without even thinking about it. Remember, I was not a good kid growing up. In elementary school, we were playing football, soccer, and the kids playing soccer didn't know what we were playing, but a group of us knew what we were playing. We would take the soccer ball and we would pick it up like a football and we would run. Well, I was not fast. And if you play soccer, you're in great shape. And so I'm in fourth grade and I'm getting chased by a kid who is much faster and stronger than I am. And I don't know what to do. And I don't know why I did this, but I just threw the soccer ball at his face. Gave him a bloody nose. It was bad. It's not good. Like, that is not supposed to make me look good. That's bad on Zach. And as soon as I let it go, I felt bad. I knew what I did. And as soon as they approached me, the recess, I mean, they came out. It was like a security team. They just came running out. They saw what happened. They wanted to question me. It was nuts. I was lined up against the brick wall. I was like, I don't know what they're about to do to me. But they asked me, what did you do? Why did you do that? How did you get a bloody nose? Like, why were you even running with a soccer ball? And I said, it slipped. I didn't mean to do it. And I lied to him. It wasn't my fault. The ball was wet. It wasn't even raining, or else we wouldn't have been outside playing. Like, automatically, without even thinking about it, my mind goes to, what can I blame or who can I blame? This kid was running there. He just so happened to be there. I was trying to get rid of the ball because I knew that the game we were playing really wasn't respectful to the soccer players. So it's his fault that he was even there in the first place. Man, we just look to blame. We look to blame. Sometimes I look back on moments like that and I'm like, I don't know if you guys have ever seen the show My Name is Earl, but I'm like, I need to just go to some people from grade school and just be like, I'm sorry, and make sure that's crossed off the list, because I never saw that kid again. And yeah, I feel bad about it. But anyway, we tend to blame other people. Adam and Eve aren't repentant at first, but they're deflective, and so are we. And we don't care who we hurt along the way, just as we don't get put into the spotlight of condemnation and judgment, because we want to look better than what we really are. We want to look better than what we really are deep down. We want the spotlight away from us, whatever that may be. We'll make excuses. We'll do whatever it takes for people to be like, oh, you know what? Poor kid. Poor so-and-so. Put your name on that dotted line. Poor whomever. They didn't really mean to do that. They didn't really mean to hurt other people around them. They didn't really mean to sin against God. It's part of the nature. One of the things that we do is we call sin a mistake. It was a mistake. I'm sorry. Mistakes seem like it was unintentional. There are obviously unintentional things we do that, once brought to our attention, it's like, oh man, that's my bad. I'm sorry. But for the most part, most of the time when we sin and we act out in sin, it's not just a simple mistake that we can just put the blame on something else. It's an intent and an act of rebellion against God himself. We see how sin attacks. It poisons our entire life, our relationship with God, and our relationship with one another. We are dead people with no hope when sin is wrapped and coiled around our heart. In life with God, we are unable to attain. And the only thing in our future with sin mastering our lives is an eternity separated from the goodness and the promises of God through his word. That's what sin brings. Now, that's the bad part of the good news, right? That's the bad part of the story. When we look back and we see Adam and Eve's story, we can see how sin has crushed their lives, their hopes, and their dreams, has broken their relationship with God and with one another. In our story, in Adam and Eve's story, we can see the very thing. Even though we did not commit the first sin, we were born in sin, as David says in his Psalms. And because of that, we have sin in our life, and we have participated in sin in our own ways. We have believed the lies that sin has told us about God. We have questioned God ourselves. We have allowed it to be twisted in our minds and our hearts, and we have acted on it. We have seen it. We have took from it, and we have participated in eating of the sin ourselves because we thought we could attain something, whether it's a temporary pleasure or a long-endured sort of wisdom that God did not want us to have. Whatever it may be, we have all participated. But thankfully, God has not allowed us to remain dead in our sin and under his judgment, but he has declared war and victory over our sin, and he has promised us hope. Moving on here, he then turns to the snake. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed. You are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life." What's unique here is he doesn't question the serpent. The serpent already knows what it's doing. Satan already knows what he was up to. His plan was already thought out, and he acted on it. God questions Adam and Eve, which is a good thing, because it, deep down it shows the actual mercy and the decision that he's going to make for their future. There's still a bit of hope there. He's questioning them, what they have done. It's like a little kid and your parents come to question you. They're trying to figure out why you have done what you've done. Not that they didn't know what you did. They know who broke the glass. They know you did it. They just want to hear from you. They want to have a conversation with you. This is a common parent-to-child interaction that's done in love. This is what God is doing to Adam and Eve. He doesn't do that with the serpent. He directly accuses the serpent. He says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed. You are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal, and you'll move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." Now again, it's not let our imaginations run wild here. I know there's a lot of questions with Genesis of like, did the snake have legs? Did he have wings? Did he have a magic hat on? Was he doing backflips? Whatever. All we know, Moses doesn't give us any of those details. What we know here, and the way that he words it in this story, is that before the snake tempted Adam and Eve, he was just a snake. And after he tempted Adam and Eve, he was just a snake. The difference is now as he goes around on his belly and as he eats from the dust, it's going to be a reminder of the curse that it has brought upon humanity and it has brought upon this world. That now when people look at the snake, not only will they see a snake as a reminder, but they will know that there's a greater evil, that there's a greater adversary, an enemy that so desires to rip them apart and kill them, to destroy the relationship with God. Just as it's a reminder that God sets a rainbow in the sky after the flood to show his people that he will never destroy the world again through flood. He gives them a promise. There's a lot of signs like that in scripture that we see that God give. It's not that the rainbow didn't exist before. It's that now that as it exists, they will be reminded of God's promise. The snake here, as it continues to do what it did, it will be a reminder of the curse that it has brought into the world. So then he moves on. He says, "I will put hostility," in verse 15, "between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he will strike your head and you will strike his heel." In this moment, this is our hope right here, anchored in this passage. That God is going to bring through Adam and Eve's family line a promise. Even though it's not fully fleshed out here in this passage, we can see looking back on it. And Moses knew that as the Bible was being written, as God's people were living throughout history, this seed and this promise started to develop into this person and this Savior, this one who is better than Adam, better than Moses, better than David, that is going to come. God himself will come to restore relationship between him and his people. In this moment, our promise is birthed here. And he says, I will put hostility. I will make war. I will wage war between you and the woman. God doesn't say this is going to be the outcome. He says, I will do this. I will put war and I will wage war between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and yet you will strike his heel. War is declared against Satan and his offspring. And while the serpent was the animal slash tool that used to deceive Eve, we know behind it was Satan himself that did it. It wasn't just the snake. The poor snake wasn't even questioned. It's just an animal. Satan was the one that was behind it. This says two things here. From this point forward, as you read throughout the Bible, you're going to see two families. You're going to see one family, and this includes us today. One family is dead in their sin. One family is alive by faith in God and his promises. Satan's offspring are going to wage war against God's offspring. We see Abraham that inherits this promise given to God, not by anything he did, but by faith in God's promise and his future promise that not only would he be saved and blessed by God, but he would be a blessing and his family would be a blessing for others, that they would bring this news and this hope for the nations, that all people who have been cut off from God's goodness and his love due to their sin, that they would have life in God through faith. The family birthed from faith in God's promises. The other family line is those who reject God's word, reject him, and allow sin to master and run with them. That's it. These two families will be at war with each other. And Israel, as they were coming out of Egypt and as they were getting ready to inherit this land that God had promised them, they would look around, they would see these nations that have oppressed them. They would see Egypt. Later down the road, they would see Babylon and Assyria. In the New Testament, we see Rome. And today, it's not any specific country. So don't look at it like America's a saved country and every other country's a bad one. Today, we're still living in the time where we can look around us and we can see the evil that shows up in different ways, whether it's nations rising up doing bad things, including our own nation, even down to the family household and the parents and the mom, the moms, the dads, the brothers, the sisters, everybody falls under one of two families. And these two families will be at odds with one another. And both of them will find their conclusion in the promised one. They will either be saved and made new in relationship with God through faith, or they will be left dead in their sin as Adam and Eve were. From the get-go, they'll be left dead in their sin. They'll be like Cain, who rejected God. Even the good promises and the good things that God still provided for him throughout his life, Cain and this family line down the line continued to reject God. We either fall under one of those family trees. He says that these two families will fight against each other, and there's going to be two blows. There's going to be two major attacks on each side. One of them is going to crush or it's going to bruise the heel of the good family, the family of faith. We can see that in Christ. As Christ wasn't fatally defeated, but Christ was temporarily bruised as he entered, as he walked to his own death, as he gave up his own life. I love the Bible Project. You can find it on YouTube. They do a bunch of cool animated stuff. And one of the things that they talk about this is Jesus coming to defeat the chaos and the evil and the sin that has so ensnared us. And as Jesus is walking on water in the midst of chaos, he is pushing back the darkness. As Jesus, who is God incarnate, God's word, and the word was God, and the word was with God, the word was made flesh. Jesus, God in the flesh, is pushing back the darkness as he's walking on the water. He's pushing back the darkness as he is healing people of their sicknesses, of their wounds. He is healing people as he is forgiving them of their sin. And ultimately, he heals us by going to his death. As he allows himself to be swallowed by the enemy into his own death, our hope lies in him. He is temporarily bruised. But God knows that our hope is not in one who can stay dead or who can stay defeated. Because while God was willing to give his life for us, God can't stay dead. And the ultimate victory would be with his offspring of Eve, who we know is in Christ, who is Jesus, that while he was crucified for our sin and temporarily bruised, ultimately he rose again from the dead. That there was nothing that could hold Jesus down in the grave, that he was risen from the dead and he walks alive today and he sits on the throne and he has sent his Spirit to live in us, those of us who have trusted in God by faith in Christ. Receiving God's grace, we now are inherited into this family of the offspring of Eve. The offspring that has been found, that has found its conclusion and has been redeemed and transformed in Jesus. His fatal blow to the serpent was him being risen from the dead. This might sound crazy to some, but to us who are followers of Jesus, who are made new in Christ, this is important for us. That Jesus has crushed the serpent, as God tells him, that the serpent's head, your head will be stricken, or your head will be crushed, even though you will strike his heel. The serpent's head is crushed. By Jesus willingly giving himself to death and then overcoming death, he put away all things that death had a hold over, including us. So whoever believes in Jesus and holds fast to Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, that we would be reunited and connected to God as Adam and Eve first were in the garden, and now we can walk in newness of life. And not only do we walk in newness of life, but now we have been given the responsibility as Christians to continue this work that Jesus has started, to push back the darkness and the chaos in our own lives. Because Jesus lives in us, not because we are strong or we are good and by any means of ourselves, we now have been given the power by the Holy Spirit to now look at the sin in our lives and we can say no to it. Before, we were just ensnared and it had coiled itself around us, and no matter how hard we tried to get out of sin and by our works and by the good things we could do, we'd fall back into it, hopeless. But now with Christ in us, we can say no when God's word is being twisted in our heads. We can say no as God is being questioned, and we can hold fast to God and his word because his word now lives in us. Man, that is good news for us. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what temporary defeats come to you, if you have Christ, if you are under the family of Adam and Eve by faith in God's promised Savior, man, what else in this world could take us down? If Jesus has already taken down the thing that had broken us so deeply. The serpent receives a fatal blow from the seed. And when the serpent's offspring is crushed, he, Satan himself, will be crushed. So he's saying not only is the serpent going to be crushed, not only are the present day things in your life going to be crushed, but Satan himself will be crushed. That's good news for us. That's why we're not mastered by these things anymore. That we can say yes to Jesus. We can walk away from our sin. We can turn from our sin because Jesus has indeed crushed the head of the serpent. He has disarmed the enemy. And after the promise of victory, God, out of his mercy and his love, still punishes and temporarily puts in time out Adam and Eve. We see here moving on in verses 16 through 19. And he said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains and you will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you not to eat from, the ground is now cursed because you will eat from it. Because of you, you will eat from it by the means of painful labor all the days of your life. And I will endure thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. From you are dust, and you will return indeedly to dust. So by God's mercy, he sends them out of the garden. And he says, these things that you used to do, giving birth before that was not painful, working the grounds, providing, doing these things that were not painful, now they're going to ruin your life. They're going to be difficult. They're going to be hard. It's going to be a hard life. But these curses and these reminders are going to be just as the serpents, a reminder of the sin that has entered the world. And it should be a reminder for us. Even though we didn't live during this time, we can look at our life and we can say, man, work is hard. Work is difficult. I don't do much manual labor anymore. I mow the grass once every 2 weeks, and that's a lot of work in the summertime. It's hot. And even though I love seeing it cut afterwards, I hate doing it sometimes because it's just brutal. Ah, Adam, son of a gun, why'd you do that? It's something where the things in our life, the work that we do, it's now difficult. It's new heart. It's a reminder of the sin that has entered into our world. And these punishments are our reality. They reach into every different part of our life, whether it's in our work, in our household, between spouses. The hardest things for us to do are the things that Scripture commands us to do. Ephesians 5, you look at the way that husbands and wives are supposed to love each other. It's the exact opposite that we see here in the garden, with them blaming each other, with Adam blaming his wife. By Adam not being sacrificially standing in front of his wife and taking the blows from the serpent, he allows his wife to be ensnared and taken herself. The hardest things for us to do are the things that Scripture commands us to do. Sin reaches into every area of our life. And while those of us who are in Christ are saved and we have a hope for the future and we can push back the sin in our own life, we can push back the darkness in our own life, not because of us, but because of Christ who lives in us, we're still going to have to deal with the effects of sin. Things won't be easy, but now we have a hope. Now we have a hope. Men, loving and leading your wives does not come easily. Women, loving and trusting your husband does not come easy. Kids, if we have any kids in here, obeying and listening to your parents does not come easy. Employees, business owners, relational responsibilities do not come easy. These things are tough. They're hard. They're a reminder. But we have Christ. We know that we can love those in any and every situation. As hard as it is for us to obey and to listen to our parents, we can do so because God has redeemed us and he has given us the freedom and the power to now choose to do the right thing. Husbands, just as we neglected our relationship with our wife leading back to Adam in the garden, we can now take responsibility and lead our brides in the way that God has called us and created us to do. And yes, providing yes, doing those things that we find that we deem good in our culture, but most of all, by praying for our wives, by reading the word over our families, by praying through God's word for our wives, for our children. You can be doing all the things in your life that you need to do, but if you are not pleading before God on your knees, men, every single day, that God would guard your heart, that he would guard your mind, that he would guard your family in God's word, that he would lead you in God's word above all else, then you're failing. And I'm failing. God's word is what drives our household. From the very beginning, that was the intention, for God's word to be the one that drives us, that pulls us, that brings us, for our trust to be in God's word. Husbands, the best way you can lead your wives this week is by trusting in God's word, giving yourself to God's word, surrendering yourself to God's word, by praying over your family that God would protect your wife's mind and her heart, your children's mind and your children's heart. We don't have to be sleepers anymore because of our relationship with Christ. Same thing goes as kids. If you have made the decision to follow Jesus, you can do the same exact thing. Wives, the same exact thing. Business owners, employees, employers, you can do the same exact thing for those that are under your responsibility, praying that God would protect the minds and the hearts, that God would redeem and save, that he would do the things that only he can do through his promise. He ends here in the last few verses that while their punishments are severe and our realities look grim at times, God acted on his promise right away. Right away, he didn't hesitate. God questions them of why they sin. God curses the serpent. He then brings the punishment about on Adam and Eve after giving them a promise. And then he doesn't hesitate to act on his promise. Finishing up here in verse 20, he says, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out and stationed the cherubim, the angelic being, and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. First thing we see here, God clothes them. He puts clothes on them through animal skins. What needs to happen to an animal for the skins to be used? It needs to die. We see the sacrificial animal right then and there. A sacrifice used so grace and mercy can be placed on God's people. We know that our ultimate hope that is in Jesus, as he is our sacrificial lamb, sacrificed for us so that way we could receive grace through faith in Christ, in God, that we may walk with him in newness of life, comes through Jesus' sacrifice. And he clothes us not in animal skins, but he clothes us in righteousness. He clothes us in grace. He clothes us where we can stand before God. Though our lives have been stained by sin, we can stand before God with confidence. Confidence knowing that we are made right with him because of Jesus. From the get-go, we see God's promise is going to come through sacrifice. He pushes his people out of the garden. He says, unless they become like us, we must get rid of them. We must get rid of them. Knowing the Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God wants to push him out for their good. Because their salvation, for this promise to move on and to grow, it's only going to come if Adam and Eve survive. God isn't afraid that Adam and Eve are going to become like him. It's in the same way where God wants to destroy and disperse the people from Babylon when they try to build a big city and a tower to God. God's not afraid that they're actually going to be able to build a city up to him. He cares about them. And he cares about his purposes for them to multiply and fill the earth, to make disciples and image bearers of God, to bring God glory, to live in relationship with God. That was not going about God's plan by building a city and keeping everything inward. So he disperses it for their good. He mixes up their language for their good, to save them. The same thing for Adam and Eve. He shows mercy on them by pushing them out of his presence. Not because he is scared, but because Adam and Eve would not be able to survive in God's presence as sinful human beings. The same for us. We would not be able to survive. And so Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. East simply means out of the presence of the Lord. They were taken out of the presence of the Lord. But this promise remains that one day God's seed will crush the serpent. And the beautiful thing is when you read through the New Testament, you see that after Jesus gives up his life and his last breath and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the earth quakes and the temple shakes and the veil that sat between the most holies of holies, which represents the Garden of Eden and God's presence in the tree of life that separated God's presence and his people, the veil was torn. What's unique about that is what was on the veil was a stitched cherubim. So not only is God saying the wall that was dividing us is now broke down and you have access to me in relationship because of Jesus, but God also lays down his weapons. God also lays down his arms that protected us from his presence. There's no more war that needs to be declared. There's no more war that needs to happen. It's done. There's a reason why Jesus says it is finished, because it is. Because Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, did not fall asleep, just like his disciples did. And he kept telling them, do not fall asleep. The hour is near. Make sure you pray. Do not fall asleep so you fall into temptation. Don't fall asleep. What they kept doing? They kept falling asleep. Obviously, they were tired. They were human. I would have fallen asleep too. I would have been right there with them. Thankfully, Jesus did not fall asleep. In other words, Jesus, at all times, he was alert. He was alert and he was attached to God's word because he is God's word. And he believed it, he consumed it, and he acted on it. He grasped it and he acted on it. Because Jesus did not fall asleep, because Jesus did not get caught off guard by sin, because Jesus, instead of waiting for sin to enter the garden, he went out to it. He went to meet Judas and the guards that were there to arrest him, to take it head on. Just as Adam was supposed to be guarding the garden, to go out to the serpent, to be protecting it with God's word, and failed to do so, just as you and I have failed to do so, Jesus did not fail. And that's why our faith and our hope in him can only be in him. Not in anything else, but in Christ and Christ alone. I know that's a lot. That's a big chapter. Before we leave here this morning, just a few ways for us as Christians that we can respond to a passage like this. One is being reminded of sin. Being reminded of the weight and the death that it brings. Don't think that sin won't affect you or affect those around you. It very, very much will. But the hope is that if you are a Christian in Christ, you can declare war on your sin. You can run from your sin. You can hold fast to your sin. How do you do this? Number one, you preach the gospel to yourself every single day. You read through God's word as much as you can. You preach the gospel to yourself. You remind yourselves about the truths of God. You don't allow the lies and the questions to wrap itself around your heart and your mind. That's number one. Number two, you find people to help you do so. We have discipleship groups. We have community groups that are going to kick off at the beginning of September. Find yourself in community with those who can help you run from sin and hold fast to Jesus. Thirdly and lastly, this promise that we have been given in Christ, it's not supposed to be kept in, but we're supposed to bring it to all peoples. Those who don't know Jesus, those who are still under the family line of the serpent, who are still dead in their sin, we have been called to bring the good news to them. Bring the good news to them by simply sharing your story, by loving people where they're at, serving people where they're at, building relationships with people where they're at. And as you see that, the chaos that's in their lives, you can now be a part of seeing that pushed back by the one who now lives in you. And you can now share your story about how God has changed you and transformed you, has cleared you of your sin and your guilt, and has made you right with Christ, with God through Christ. Man, we can proclaim the weight of sin to people, but even more so, we can proclaim the greater weight of victory that we have in Christ. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for this morning. God, I just ask that you would help us hold on to the promise and the victory that we have in Jesus. That we would live expectantly, knowing that you're going to continue to crush the things in our life that aren't of you and that aren't healthy for us in our relationship with you and with others. And God, I pray that you would help us to lead our lives in that way, to stay glued to your son, Jesus. And God, I pray for those in here who they don't have a relationship with you, God, that you would work in their hearts, that you would stir in them the need for their salvation. It's in Jesus' name I pray.